his credentials and flush them down the drain. He never asked for anyone to call him Pharisee, which was an immense title in his day and age. In fact, in Philippians 3, he makes a transition and he says, I count all of those things but dung for the surpassing value of Christ. All his credentials, Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. And so I actually do feel very similar. So I would say before we read our text and we dive in, I don't begrudge anyone the congratulations. And as soon as I announced online, I had, 200 people saying, congratulations, doctor, and I said, this is going to take some getting used to, or I can jettison this. And I'm happy to say, this is one of the only churches, in fact, the only church I've ever been to where everyone has consistently called me not always Tyler, but Ty, which is really a very close family name, even in the church I grew up in the faith in California. When I came to the church, I was Tyler. When I left the church, I was Tyler. And really only very close family ever called me Ty. But here, I've been coming here with Bay and all the family, and they've been calling me Ty. And people here have consistently called me Ty. And I said, how perfect is it that here, it's a family name. I am family. We are family. So you can't be Dr. Ty, right? It'd be like my daughter calling me Dr. Dada. So I appreciate the congratulations, of course, and I wouldn't begrudge anyone. But formally within the church, it's a good day to remember when Jesus said, let no man call you rabbi, which was one of the established names for teachers at that time. And doctor is a title for teacher. And he says, one is your teacher. You are all brothers. So this is actually one place where Pastor Terry might be able to flesh this out a lot better than I could, and he could explain. This might even be a sphere sovereignty question. I'm not sure, Pastor. But in a professional setting, if someone wanted to, call me this, that, or the other, I don't mind it. But in the church, I would sooner be called Dr. Pepper than Dr. Tyler or anything else. So let's turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. And quite fitting, because Revelation 3 is actually a stinging critique of a church that thinks that she has a phenomenal reputation. She thinks she is incredible. And there is a blistering critique here filled with irony. And we are transitioning from that topic of mystery, which involves figurative language and deeper meanings, to the concept of irony in Revelation, as we heard this morning with the irony of the lion and the lamb. So we're in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. And let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, because your mercy endures forever. We thank you for your faithfulness to each and every one of us. We thank you for teachers and pastors that you've established and gifts that you've given to your churches, and that these people, these members of our family throughout the churches, they are not just gifted, Father, but they are the gifts to the church. So we ask you help us to love one another more and rely on one another more and love you more, and help us as we enter into this book more deeply and understand what it means for us to live in the midst of the seven golden lampstands here in the church universal, and how we are to build one another up and follow after Christ and train others to follow after Christ, and also to understand our place within our individual lampstand here in our local church, and understand the particular callings and challenges and strengths and weaknesses that we face as an individual congregation. Help us to understand more deeply what is the mystery of your will and the revelation that you've given to your church in Christ. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been talking for some weeks about signs and symbols, and last week about the term mystery. We saw that Daniel's mystery in Daniel chapter 2 involved a symbolic communication from the King of Kings. We've also discussed how Revelation as a book is closer to a parable than it is to a proverb or an epistle. And here in Revelation 2 through 3, today we're going to have something of a jet tour, as we have an overview through the seven churches, as we look at this concept of irony in the seven churches. Irony is closely related to this term mystery, especially as it impacts us in the here and now, as we live life day to day in the church in these last days, as the Hebrew writer says. So Revelation 2 through 3 calls the church seven times to have ears to hear, which means we must perceive more deeply what God is saying to the churches. What this means is that the revelation is deeper than it first appears. You might remember in our first lesson, we talked about symbolism, how you could think of a symbol like it's contained within frosted glass. You can peer in there, and if you can see more deeply, there's some deeper meaning. Sometimes God gives us keys to open up the box and unpack the symbols, and we can see the deeper meanings there. Well, the same thing goes with irony, as we will see. And the point is that the revelation is not just skin deep. If it was just whatever it appears to be on the surface, then you wouldn't need spiritual ears to hear the message. You wouldn't need to see the way that John sees and hears. So there's a depth of meaning in this book, and that depth of meaning is somehow related to God's mystery. Now, at this point, if I were to ask the question, what is mystery in the Bible? If we went around and we tried to expand on that, it would actually be very difficult to answer that question. We did look at Daniel chapter 2 and how it showed us one example of a mystery from God, and that mystery was of the end time kingdom. So you remember the four parts of the statue and the four beasts, and how we now face a four-part combined kingdom in what we live in now, the post-Roman era. We're no longer under Rome's authority, obviously. And so now we face a beast that has the combined attributes of Rome and the strength of iron, but it's mingled with clay. It can be strong, it can be weaker. It has attributes of all four kingdoms from Daniel's day because it's very transformative and it continues throughout history. Next week we'll have a handout if you're curious about how that works. You'll be able to go deeper and see how Rome and its post-Roman beast continues until Christ returns. And Babylon, its bride, we might say, continues until Christ returns. So that was one example of a mystery of the end-time kingdoms versus God's kingdom. But mystery is also far, far bigger than that. In fact, we could legitimately say that all of God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, is a mystery. There's an incredible example of a mystery that Augustine, or perhaps Saint Augustine, if you want to be formal, Augustine referred to the entire Bible in a certain way as, he didn't use the word mystery, but this is a great description of the mystery. What Augustine said was this. He said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The old is the new concealed, and the new is the old revealed. That is a mystery. What it means is that God's revelation is a mystery in seed form. If you think about the book of Genesis, Genesis is the seedbed for the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And if you go through the law and the prophets, you'll see the revelation of God growing more and more and more. It gets bigger and brighter, and you see more clearly what it means for God's seed to come and crush the head of the serpent. By the time you get to Isaiah 53, you see the suffering servant and all of his shame, but all of his glory, even there in the Old Testament. But it's not until you get to the New Testament that the seed has cracked wide open, it's begun to germinate, it's begun to grow. You see the fruit being born. You see the crucifixion of Christ. And then here in Revelation 5, as we heard this morning, you see the gospel in its full orbed glory, in full bloom in the book of Revelation, as you see the irony of the lion and the lamb. So if Genesis is the seedbed, Revelation is the mystery of God in full bloom. So we're going to look at several texts, and if you keep that in mind, the idea that the mystery is partially or largely concealed in the Old Testament, and then it is revealed in the New Testament, you will understand how the mystery works. And this has great bearing on Revelation and part of our study of irony here in the seven churches. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and let's take a look. Here is one passage where we see the concept of mystery. We just finished our Sunday school series on the book of Romans. And as Pastor was reading through this in our last study, I felt the same way he felt. Verses 25 and 26, this is an incredible, incredible statement from the Apostle Paul. It's so thick and it's rich, and it is filled with the mystery and the glory and the power of God in these verses. And one thing, if you notice in these verses, is you will see the idea that the mystery was concealed, but now it's being revealed. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Romans, of course, is a tour de force of Paul's theology and the salvation of the Gentiles and God's work of salvation. And in almost every respect, he lays out his gospel so clearly in Romans here, as clear as anywhere in the Bible. And he chooses to conclude this message by praising God for the revelation of his mystery. And you see in verse 25 that it had been largely kept secret before it came into full bloom. And now it is, in verse 26, made manifest. These terms in verse 25 are very relevant for Revelation, because the terms side by side, revelation of the mystery, apocalypse mysterion. Those are the two words there. Two of the words we've been studying, apocalypse mystery, the revelation of the mystery. And as we go through a few more passages, you're going to see apocalypse, mystery, side by side, because it's coming into full bloom, especially by the time we get to Revelation. Now, one thing I would like to notice here, how is this made manifest in verse 26? Well, it says it is by, or original language, according to the scriptures of the prophets. This is incredible, because what it means is it was written in plain enough language that it was already recorded in the prophets, but yet the language was opaque enough that it was largely concealed and kept secret. What that means is it was difficult to see through that frosted glass, we might say, to understand the mystery until Christ came And then you could look through the frosted glass in your Old Testament. You could see what it means. Oh, that plus sign shaped thing down there, that's the cross through the frosted glass. That's the promise of the coming of a suffering servant in the Old Testament. Largely kept secret, but yet it's always been written in the scriptures. And one other thing you notice is it is for the expansion of faith and salvation to all the nations in verse 26. That's another thing that you're going to see with the mystery. As we heard in Revelation, it includes every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. People of all languages, races, and ethnicities. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, and here we'll start in verse 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Now remember, where we're going to land is in Revelation and the seven churches, and seven times God is telling us we need to have ears to hear, and that's connected to the words of Christ where he says we need eyes to see and ears to hear. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, the mystery is related to people that do or don't have eyes to see and ears to hear once again. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. When we talk about a mystery, we're talking about a deep revelation from God. Once again, there needs to be an apocalypse. There needs to be an unveiling. God has revealed these things to his church, which means they're not totally clear. The mystery goes from concealed to revealed. Now, this passage here has definitely had some hard treatment from the church. A lot of teachers and even pastors have come to this passage, and almost with a tear in their eye, they say, as it is written, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for us. You can't even imagine what it is. And they stop there. They stop in verse 9. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul goes to verse 10. Paul says, you could not see it with human eyes. You could not hear it with human ears. But God has revealed it. He's saying, we do know. It was hidden, but it's no longer hidden. It's revealed to his church. He has given us the eyesight and the hearing to be able to understand the mystery. And the challenge here, this is what we would call an ironic fulfillment of God's will. In this passage, what it means is, if the princes of this world had understood the mystery, they never would have crucified Christ. They never would have done it. Because if his enemies had understood that when they crucify the Lord of glory, it only catapults him into his resurrection and his exaltation and the salvation of his church, the salvation of his people, and the glorification of everything he promised. And it guaranteed their condemnation and their judgment when the Son of Man comes back riding on the clouds of heaven to bring judgment on Jerusalem and bring judgment at the end of the world, they never would have crucified Christ to begin with. But what it means is they couldn't see into the mystery. But God's mystery was his Son would bring life through death. Or as the apostle said in the book of Acts, you took the author of life and you murdered the author of life. And you begged that you would release a murderer and set him free, so that you'd rather crucify and murder the creator of life. They didn't understand the mystery. But his death brings us life. In human flesh, the immortal, dies to bring us eternal life. This is a great mystery. And so the mystery is heavily centered on the person and work of Christ. They didn't understand it, but God is revealing it to us even now. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and then we have one more passage. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll see that this mystery here is also, again, focused on, we might say, the mystery of the Messiah to the Gentiles. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And if I would have someone who's there, if someone would like to read just verses 1 through 9 in Ephesians 3, someone who could read that nice and loudly for us.
One tonight?
Please.
For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
Amen. And I would add just one verse. I didn't ask Pastor to read this, but in verse 10, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That verse is very striking today, because just one question about whether we had ears to hear this morning. Did you hear that sermon this morning? I heard that sermon this morning. I have young kids now. There's a lot of distractions. It's very difficult just to be able to lock in and hear. So we're always fighting to hear from God. We want to hear his voice. We want to worship him. Did you hear that sermon this morning? That was a revelation of God's mystery. The coming of the lion would be the lamb slaughtered for the salvation of the world. That is the mystery. And I'll tell you this morning, the angels heard that sermon this morning. Don't ever become so reformed that you don't believe angels are listening. This is what the Apostle Peter said. Angels long to stoop down and look into these things. And this is not the only passage where God shows it is the church, not the angels, that have the honor of proclaiming this revelation in God's universe. Occasionally, angels take on that role. We'll see it in Revelation. There are some pictures of angels proclaiming in the invisible realm. But here, the church proclaims, and the angels listen in. This is glorious to them, because I think part of it must be the angels look into this and they say, God, you decided to have mercy on them? And the angels that stay on God's side, they never rebelled. They never disobeyed. They understand, Lord, we kept covenant and you kept us. We were faithful and you blessed us and we get to see your presence. We have to shield our face, but we dwell in your glory. But he says, you saved them? I think part of that revelation is something beyond what angels have ever experienced, because he would say, you would save a people who mess up so badly when you kicked a third of the angels out of heaven forever and made no atonement for them. But you would save these people because God made us in his image. They see the glory. They certainly do. And throughout this passage, part of that is, of course, the focus on the mystery. You heard it three times in this passage. Mystery, mystery, mystery. Now remember, the mystery was a revelation in seed form, but then it begins to open up. So let's see what we can observe. There's the apocalypse in verse 5. That is revelation. It is revealed. And so it becomes more clear to the apostles in the New Testament. There's something I'm searching for here, though, about the hiddenness of the mystery. Can someone notice in this passage two places where it talks about the hiddenness? Does anyone notice where that is? Two places.
Verse 5.
We have, in other ages, it was not made known. The mystery was largely concealed. And I think there's another one there toward the end.
Verse 9,
absolutely. So this is the mystery which from the beginning of the world had been hidden by God, but now it's being unveiled, now it's being revealed. And part of that mystery is the ingathering of the Gentiles. It's the inclusion of us, unless you're an ethnic Jew here today. It's the inclusion of all the Gentiles. And so part of that is the Old Testament largely expected that the Gentiles would come and bow down. Isaiah talks about this with their nostrils in the dust, and they would almost be just humbled down. Some people thought second-class citizens. They would have to be proselytes and basically become Jews. But that's not the way God did it. The way he did it was to throw the doors wide open. And as we'll see in our final mystery passage, Colossians 1 will tell us it's the mystery of Christ in you and among the Gentiles. The hope of glory. Not just that we'd have to be outwardly become Jews. We don't have to become circumcised to be saved or anything like that. But that's what most people in the Old Testament era would have expected. Part of the mystery is the internal revelation of Christ within our soul. And Gentiles are not second-class citizens. We are all one in Christ. That's part of the mystery. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 for this last passage on the mystery. And there are others. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 23. There are others. If you want to really dive into this study, you can pull out your Bible software or your concordance, look up the term mystery, really sit down and slow down. Study this term and see how God's revelation grows from Genesis to Revelation through the mystery, as we'll see in this last passage again, centered on the person and work of Christ. Here, the expansion of the gospel is to all the known world, so we're focusing on including the Gentiles once again in God's scheme of salvation. Colossians 1:23, he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as Pastor read in that previous passage, we saw part of the mystery is that Paul is made the apostle, not to the Jews. The Pharisee of Pharisees, ironically, doesn't become the great apostle to the Jews. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Part of God's mystery. The gospel is preached to every nation under the world. Verse 23. You remember Pentecost. It spread instantly to every tongue, every language, every ethnicity. And then in verse 24, Paul says he now rejoices in this process in the end times in his sufferings. Now, if you have been following any of our earlier studies in Revelation, if you're familiar with the different schools of thought, premillennial, amillennial, whatever that means, post-millennial, you would notice I have not sounded very post-millennial during this series. Or as one likes to put it, I might sound like an ironic post-millennial. Post-millennials believe the church is going to be ultra-triumphant in the end days. They're going to dominate culture, and in the most extreme forms, they might say the world will basically become the church. Wow. And in some cases, they might say Christ doesn't come back to save the world. He comes back to a saved world. Wow. How does that square with the book of Revelation? How does that square with Armageddon? The death of the saints, the beast, Gog and Magog. We're going to see that in the future. Revelation doesn't sound very post-millennial on a closer inspection. It clearly appears. But I would say I'm not pessimistic. People reduce the conversation. They oversimplify. They say, oh, so you're not optimistic, you're pessimistic. I would say count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials and temptations. What does Paul say here in verse 24? I rejoice in my sufferings. He's ironically optimistic in his sufferings. But he doesn't think he's going to go around tribulation. He doesn't think he's going to go around his suffering. He's going to go through it to glorify God. Just like Christ, his son, did, by the way. So my understanding of the church's calling in the end times is the same as Christ's calling to bring us into the end times, which is just as the head goes, so goes the body. The servant is not above the master. If Jesus lived the life of a suffering servant and we are in union with him, then we should expect to live the life of a suffering servant. But Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. God help us to do it. God help us to see it. The last thing we typically do when we're suffering is rejoice. The first thing we do is we say, stop. Stop the suffering. Stop the pain. Anything to make it stop. Paul says, I rejoice. Not because he's masochistic, because he understands what it brings. It brings glory to God, just like Christ's suffering brings glory to God. So this is a major end times passage. This does inform my view of the book of Revelation as well. It dovetails right with it. And so you can think about the apostle Peter trying to rebuke Christ himself. Can you imagine in the language of the way we talk about the end times, if he used our terms for the end times, Jesus says the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and be betrayed to the chief priests, the high priest, the scribes, the elders. And what if Peter said, Lord, that's such a pessimistic view, the end times. You need to get on the triumphant post-millennial view, Lord. What does Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. You're not focusing on the things of God. You're focusing on the things of man. Christ could set his face like a flint and see the glory in his sufferings, that through death he would destroy Satan, who had the power of death, and bring us eternal life. Now, this language in verse 24 is also very profound. He says he's filling up the language that says that which is behind of the afflictions. It literally means he's filling up what still remains to be fulfilled of his suffering. If you think about this cup right here, he's filling up what is lacking to bring it to the completion of the suffering. He's filling up what lacks and still needs to be completed. Now, if you think about the suffering of Christ, paying for the penalty of our sins, when we talk about the suffering of Christ, our head, there is nothing left behind. There is nothing that lacks that he still needs to pay for. Christ's suffering is done. He finished his state of humiliation. He said, it is finished. The cup of suffering for Christ has been fulfilled to the brim, every last dreg. But Paul says, I still need to fill up my cup. Because the head suffered, now the body follows. You remember when Pastor talked about the shadow walking toward us and the body of Christ approaching from the Old Testament promises, approaching the church. Well, the head has entered into glory. The body follows right behind. We are his body. So if he entered into glory through suffering, Jesus calls us to enter into glory through suffering. So if Paul says, I still need to suffer in the end times, when I read Revelation, I see the exact same thing. So if we're called to suffer, let it be as Paul says, I rejoice, it's for the glory of God. And it is on behalf of his body's sake, which is the church. One last note about this idea. Can you think about if it doesn't pan out the way the postmillennialists hope? If it's not this triumphant, peaceful culture that is dominated by Christian culture, if it doesn't pan out like that, who will be more shaken than anyone when the tribulation comes? Who's going to be more terrified about what they thought God promised them than someone that thought it's going to come out all roses in the end times? I find God constantly calls us here in Colossians, here in Revelation, in the Gospels. You will suffer persecution for my namesake, he says. The servant is not above the master. So we are prepared to suffer just like Christ suffered. We follow in his footsteps. So finally, the mystery here in verse 25, he says, Paul's made a minister according to the dispensation from God that's given to him to fulfill the word of God. And again, it's that mystery that was concealed or hidden from ages and generations past, but now it's revealed. It's made manifest to his saints. And once again, that includes the expansion of God's kingdom to include every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, that Christ lives in the Gentiles the same way he lives in Jews and every other believer throughout the world. So let's turn now back to the book of Revelation and let's consider, we need to pause at one more text. We're probably not going to get to the seven letters today. We're going to look at one more passage, but now I have to ask a question. When we think about this idea of mystery, last week we saw that Revelation 1:1, we pulled out our cross references, we looked what he was giving a little quotation from, and it pointed us straight back to Daniel chapter 2. So we looked at the mystery in Daniel chapter 2. In Revelation 2 and 3, we hear that call, him that has ears to hear, let him hear, seven times, ears to hear. Where did that language come from? The parable of the sower. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, verse 9. Now, where do you think is the only passage in all the Gospels where the term mystery occurs? The parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Let's turn there now. Matthew chapter 13 and beginning in verse 9. So what we see is that John, as Christ's servant to give us the revelation, is dovetailing this term of mystery that he began Revelation 1 with the language from Matthew 13 to have ears to hear. And so we need to understand not just the mystery from Daniel, but the ears to hear from Matthew and the mystery that Matthew describes here. So verses 1 through 8, he gave the symbols or the parables. And then in 9 and following, he's going to give the interpretation. I'm becoming more and more convinced, by the way, this is actually more similar to Daniel than I thought. Because Daniel gets the symbols first, and then he gets the interpretation every time. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. He gets the dream or the vision, and then there's an interpretation. And that's what's happening here in Matthew 13. He gave you the seed and the soils and the birds and all these things. And then he says in verse 9, what we'll hear seven times in the seven letters, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if I could ask someone who would like to read from verses 10 to 18. Anyone who would like to read that nice and loud for us? Verses 10 through 18.
And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answers and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower.
Amen. As you listen through this passage, you heard the language of hearing maybe five times. Five times. There are bookends in verse 9 up to verse 18 where he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, in verse 9. And then in verse 18, when he gives the interpretation, he says, hear the parable of the sower. What he means is, we must now spiritually perceive the deeper meaning of the parable. So once again, a physical, literal interpretation only fails, right? You can't stop at the symbols and say, I believe in literal seed. I believe that's literal birds, literal soil. Because from verse 18 and on, he says, now you need to hear it. You heard the symbols, now you need to hear the interpretation. So in Revelation 2 and 3, do you think he's calling the churches to just hear the surface level meaning? Or do you think he wants us to hear what it means when he reveals these things to the churches? And as we'll see next week, part of that revelation is that certain things turn out to be the opposite of what they appear. And that is irony. One of the keys to spiritual perception is that certain things and certain people turn out to be the opposite of what they appear. So we have to have ears to hear, not only to interpret symbols, but in Revelation 2 and 3, to see the world the way that God sees it. Where he looks at the kingdoms of this world and he says, that's a beast that is bringing glory ultimately not to me, but to Satan. He looks at many churches and he says, you think you're a living church, but you're a dead church. You have a name that you live, but you're ironically dead. You're the opposite of what you appear. And we'll dive into that further and further next week. But for right now, here in Matthew 13, you see this language of eyes to see and ears to hear. Have you ever heard someone say, they're talking about the ministry of our Lord, and they say, why did Jesus teach in parables? And some people will say, well, it's because he was such a down-to-earth teacher. He really brought it down to our level. He used really earthy illustrations that the farmers could understand and things like that. Now, let me first say, God reveals himself to the humble. I believe that and I know that. But that is not what his parables or illustrations are about. They're not about making it plain and easy to see. You see in verse 11. Or verse 10, they say, why are you talking in parables compared to when they say elsewhere? You're speaking plainly now. You're not speaking any parables. Why are you talking to the multitude in parables? He says in verse 11, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it is not given. So what do the parables do? The parables conceal God's revelation to the masses. They cover his revelation. And then he unveils, or he gives the apocalypse to his people. To you it is given to know. And this is why he says in verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance. But whoever does not have even what he seems to have, we could say, will be taken away. Therefore, in verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. He's saying they see something, but they don't see the interpretation. They hear something, but they don't hear the meaning. And so the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. These were people who had given their hearts to idolatry. Their hearts became hard. Their hearts became dull. That's every one of us, if not for the grace of God. There go I. Hearts become dull. We can't see God's visions. We can't hear God's voice anymore. It says in verse 15, the people's heart is waxed gross. That means it's thick and fat. It's insensitive. Their eyes have closed lest at any time they should see, they should hear. And then at the end of verse 15, they would be converted and I would heal them. You want to talk about a sovereign God. You think about a God who publishes his revelation in words, but in such a way that the masses cannot perceive it and understand it and believe it properly. But those to whom he chooses to reveal it, they are blessed. In verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. I remember at different points in my walk, sometimes hearing the sermons very acutely, other times really struggling to hear, really struggling to listen. And one of the times I have been most troubled and most frightened about my spiritual alertness or how insensitive I was becoming was listening to a good friend of mine. He's a great expositor and teacher, preaching on a passage about hearing God's voice and how our ears become dull and sometimes we don't hear it, and actually realizing I was missing so much of his message while he talked about the need to hear, the need to perceive, and realizing I was not hearing the same way that I used to hear God's voice. That alertness wasn't there the way that it used to be. This is an alarm and this is an alert for God's people. And it calls us to hear, just like he calls the seven churches to hear. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to see the message of Christ. And think about this in these final verses. If you can see and hear, then blessed are your eyes and your ears. Because not only can we see and hear God's revelation, but we actually have the full bloom of God's revelation now that Christ has come, now that he has finished his work. Think about this in verse 17. He says, "For truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see." He doesn't say mediocre men wanted to see this. He doesn't say horrible men wanted to see this. He says righteous men wanted to see and hear what you and I can see and hear in the end times. And they have not heard them. But blessed are our eyes if we see the glory of Christ, and our ears if we hear the glory of Christ. We're going to pause there for this week. We could take a few minutes. Let's open up for questions now. What's resonating in your heart as you think about these passages? We will land in Revelation 2 and 3, Lord willing, next week. But for right now, what questions, observations come to mind?
We understand in Colossians that the mystery of the ages is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in Ephesians, it talks about the fellowship of the mystery. Is that something that I am not really understanding or warrants further inquiry?
I believe that's actually partially the inclusion of the Gentiles as well there in Ephesians. So there's a heavy focus on bringing in all of the Gentiles. And if you go back to Ephesians 2, you'll be thinking about how of the two that were alienated, they've now been made one body in Christ, which is a tremendous mystery from the Old Testament perspective. So they would have thought, again, they had to be proselytes or become partial Hebrews or something. But now he says, no, you're one body, and there's not even a circumcision. That's been fulfilled in Christ. So we have that fellowship in the mystery now, which is a great motivator, by the way. If you've never done this, please, when you get the opportunity to share the gospel with ethnic Jews, it is glory when they see and when they hear, because this is their heritage, and it's fulfilled in that mystery.
You spent a lot of time and did a great job highlighting the parallels in the understanding of mystery between John and Revelation and Paul and his writings. Do you see any contrasts in the way they use Revelation?
I would not say a radical contrast, but there's definitely a different focus, I think. There's a different emphasis there. As we looked at last week, John is heavily built on Daniel. So he's looking at the kingdom mystery there. And so that's really throughout most of the book of Revelation, I think he's following Daniel's mystery, which is the conflict between kingdoms and that idea of the King of Kings coming to lay waste to the kingdoms of the earth and fulfill his kingdom. Just as Daniel said, the stone would grow into a mountain and fill the world. And maybe not in a post-millennial sense, we might say. So I think that's what John is focused on. I think Paul's understanding of the mystery dovetails so nicely with that, because John certainly does talk about every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue many times throughout Revelation. And that's what Paul is heavily focused on, because I think his calling is to be that minister to the Gentiles. So it's very complementary in that sense. Very complementary.
Just an interesting thing. Do you think since Satan knows what's going on now, since he's gotten across, that he tries to make us comfortable somehow to know but not really know, or to really not have the power of spirit, of just in knowing these mysteries now, what's the danger are we going to fall into?
Yes, 1,000%. If you heard what Daniel just brought up, this is a crucial threat to the seven churches in the world that we're living in right now. Satan will take a two-pronged attack, and with people that he can physically and violently persecute and subdue those churches, decapitate a head pastor, he will in an instant, and he has done so throughout church history. But if he doesn't need to, if you're in a civilized culture, first world country, if he could just put the church to sleep with blankets in the pews while the gospel is going right out the church windows and no one ever hears it, he will do that just as soon. In fact, when we get to the threat from Babylon in Revelation, that's part of Babylon's just extreme danger and her allure and her threat is that she will bring a mailed fist and shed blood if she can, if she needs to, but she'll also bring a velvet glove and seduce you if she can and if she needs to. So what we face in America is not violent persecution the way they have faced it many, many places in church history. It does happen in pockets, of course. There have been church shootings and things of that nature. No matter how the media spins it, those are attacks on God's church. There has been blood shed in God's church in America. But for the most part, Satan would be happy to have us go to sleep. So that's really the threat. And particularly in the seven churches, you see both issues in the churches. Part of the irony there is that the churches that are suffering physically the most in the seven churches are the healthiest spiritually. And then the churches that, like Laodicea, think they're luxurious and they're comfortable, they are spiritually sleeping. So let's go ahead and close at that point. And next week, Lord willing, we will take up the seven letters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your glory and your revelation and the mystery of the deep things of your will as you have given it to your people from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you so much, Lord, for what you've given to us. And as it says in the Proverbs, Lord, it is the glory of God to conceal a word, and it is the honor of kings to search it out. Help us, Lord, to delve into the mystery of your will and your revelation and compare scripture with scripture, Father, to see what is the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love of Christ and the revelation of him, your son, and his kingdom for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.